Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was preparing my sermon on the theme of the free grace of justification, the expression kept popping into my head, "You're carrying coals to Newcastle, Cornell." You know the expression, boys and girls, coals to Newcastle, once upon a time no longer, but in the UK, there was an abundance of coal in the city of Newcastle. That's where most of the coal that fueled the country was found. This is pre-anti-fossil fuel days, of course. But carrying coals to Newcastle would be a little bit like carrying a bucket of sand and depositing it in the Sahara Desert. Here I am speaking to a bunch of respectable Presbyterians on the theme that was at the core of the Reformation in the 16th century when Luther, then Calvin, and others discovered afresh the gospel. There's nothing I'm going to say to you tonight that you haven't heard before, but this is good news, brothers and sisters. It's the best possible news, and it never grows old. When I was a seminarian, there was something called evangelism explosion. During the 70s. Now you know how old I am. Pretty old. But it was a strategy for gospel presentation that was born out of a reading of the book of Romans and was known or associated with D. James Kennedy at Coral Ridge. And it swept the country. It's no longer regarded as the best possible way. But the interesting thing was the gospel presentation of evangelism explosion had you knocking on people's door and addressing them so soon as you were able with the question, if you were to die tonight and find yourself in God's presence, what would you say on the basis of which you would be granted entrance into glory, found acceptable and pleasing to Him? Now, that was a good question. It's really the question that we're facing as we consider together tonight the old gospel message of our free justification in God's presence on account of Christ's work received by the empty hand of faith alone. And I am a little comforted as a seminary professor as I do this by the story of Martin Luther. Students then were as they are today. I'm not trying to look at the students over there. But they were, apparently they complained to Martin Luther. They said, "Martin, you're telling us the same story again and again about our free justification. It's not do your best and God will do the rest. Christ has done it all and He provides us free access and acceptance. Unimpeachable in Christ." We've heard this before. Well, he says, "I may have told it to you the 19th time, but you've forgotten it after the 19th, and now I shall come to the 20th. Because as John Murray, one of your own, well expressed it, following Calvin, who speaks of justification as the main hinge of the Christian religion, this is the greatest religious question. As a matter of fact, says Murray, it was a question for Adam before the fall as much as it was after the fall. Was he acceptable and in right relationship with God, his creator, whose image he bears? And that's the question that is before us. I have three things that I would consider with you on the basis of God's word and in the line of our confession summary. The first is this: justification, what is it exactly? We've got to get that right, because it was gotten wrong for a long time in the church. What is it to be justified? The second question is, justification upon what and who or whom is it based? How can we be confident that we are justified in God's presence? And then thirdly, justification, how is it enjoyed? How is it enjoyed? Now I have to start with an obvious point, which is this. Justification is a long Latinate sort of word. I don't know whether the boys and girls here, the young people, could give a ready definition, statement of what we mean by being justified, or as the confession puts it, right, righteous in Christ before God, and thereby an heir, rightly so, entitled as righteous to the promise of eternal life. It's not a garden variety word. It's not probably the very first word that would pop out of someone's mouth if they were giving a gospel witness or testimony. But it's not a complicated thing, really. In Romans 8, you have those well-known words, it is God who justifies. And now notice the rhetorical question, who is it then who condemns? Clearly, to be justified is opposed at the opposite end of the spectrum of being condemned. It means, negatively speaking, not condemned or condemnable, but acceptable and righteous. But now there's a further thing to notice, and it's this. It becomes very plain in that passage well known that we read this evening from Romans chapter 3. Why does the Apostle Paul adduce all of these scriptural passages that give an unrelieved and very bleak portrait of whom? You and me. All others, fallen in Adam. There is no one, you can't say it more directly, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Whether, as he's been arguing from chapter 1 onward, whether you be Jewish, privileged in the way of God's covenant under the Old Testament economy, or whether you be Gentiles. And I imagine that I'm speaking tonight to a predominantly, you didn't know it, but Gentile audience. Maybe some by flesh, kinsmen of Paul, according to the flesh, perhaps Jewish. It matters not at all whether you be Jew or Gentile. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks God. All have sinned, as he puts it later in summary fashion, and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, why does Paul, almost to the point of distressing you and me, certainly humbling us, I trust, if you find yourself described there, as you ought to find yourself described, why does he do this? Well, he does it in order to make a point. And the point is, whatever it means to be justified, not condemned and found guilty, it's something that takes place in God's presence and by the standard of God's holy law and what his law requires. There's no one who can speak a word in his own defense on the basis of which God would say, justified. You see, the language of justification is used within a courtroom setting. And you don't have to be biblically conversant to know what a courtroom is about. You have a judge who pronounces a sentence respecting a defendant who has been accused of some violation of a civil law of some sort or another. This is why theologians will often say that justification is forensic. And that sounds, again, like a difficult word, but it isn't that difficult. I don't know whether you went to a high school where they had something called forensics. Raise your hand. I see a couple. What do you do in forensics? You speak publicly in the presence of others who bear it witness. In making your case, you either receive the verdict, yes, justified, you're in the right, or no, you haven't made the case. The words you have spoken are not true, and they have not proven persuasive. See, one of the things about a court, it's a place where judgments are made, and the most vital thing and moment in the court is when a verdict is rendered. I don't know whether any of you remember that notorious case of a certain O.J. Simpson. I was in the airport in Minneapolis when it came over the wire, that's old language, the TV, that something very strange was happening. And And I turned to my fellow worker at the seminary and I said, "He's guilty. Why is he running off to Chicago in the dead of night, quickly, hastily running away from the scene of the crime?" But if you were among those who wasted your time watching the trial, you know that it culminated at a particular moment when everyone with bated breath waited to hear what the jury would find and what the judge would thereupon pronounce. Guilty or not guilty. Not subject to liability in consequence of having committed. It's been demonstrated beyond a reasonable doubt that the offense was committed, therefore guilty and punished accordingly. Or innocent. Actually, the court, human court, can never do anything more than simply say it hasn't been proven, and therefore the verdict is simply not guilty. That's not true in God's court, which transcends any human court. And that's what I'm coming to. Justification takes place in a forum, forensic. That is, in a court where a verdict is rendered. And this court is God's court. It's in the tribunal of God, as Calvin says, that justification takes place and a word is spoken. By the way, we have even in our common parlance, language like this. Have you ever heard the expression in the court of public opinion? To what does that refer? That refers to what people are saying about me, sometimes behind my back. That's why when I approach the group, they fall silent. I feel guilty and wonder, were they talking about me? And do you know how much people cherish their reputation in the court? Think of politicians. They exist to maintain in the court of public opinion a good standing. But now notice what Paul says, having enumerated your and my sin and offenses under the holy law of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, subject to the law, obliged to do what the law requires as image bearers of God. So that, and here you have it, in God's court, guess what? Every single mouth, every Jewish mouth, every Gentile mouth, everyone in this room's mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, if you were to speak in God's court and call attention to who you are and what you have done, by the holy standard of his perfect rule of righteousness, what do you think God is going to say? What word is going to be spoken? What verdict will God render? Left to yourself, without a friend, advocate, defender, you will be discovered, in the old English usage of discovered, it will be made known for everyone to see, and you'll have nothing to say in your defense. I think I used this illustration a few weeks back, but it's a good one, so I'll use it again. You recall my ticket that I received preaching on a Sunday morning at the URC in Oak Lawn, not far from here. I apparently committed a red light violation. And you may also recall that when I received in the mail the ticket, and I had to pay, I think it was $100. It was the hardest money I've ever had to pay. It always is when you get a ticket. All these other people are violating, having infractions. Why are they not penalized as I am? Think Chicago, red lights, and all that. And my initial instinct was, I don't recall having committed this offense of which I'm charged and for which I'm cited and have to pay a penalty. And then you see at the bottom of the letter is the link. They're very clever. They have cameras. And there it was for everyone to see, myself included. Dead to rights. That was me. That's my car. That's a right turn on a no turning right on red light. Though the sign was very small. So I still had a little bit of self-righteousness left in me. Now, on a more serious note, the whole point is, as I put it a moment ago, left to yourself, brothers and sisters, without coming at just the right time and doing for you just what needed to be done and doing it perfectly and completely and finally, so as to secure God's verdict regarding you, which is you're righteous, you're pleasing, acceptable, you're not guilty, you're in good standing. Enter into my presence and receive your just reward. The word that is spoken about you and me in God's court is the one word that ultimately, in the strictest possible sense of the word ultimate, ultimately, for time and eternity, makes all the difference. And you see, I did allude to that a moment ago. God's justifying verdict is most unusual. This is his court, and he does what accords with perfect righteousness. And he does more than simply declare us to be not guilty. And I'll explain that in a moment. He declares us to be altogether righteous in his Son. Righteous in Christ and an heir thereupon, and on that account, rightly so, properly so, entitled in Christ's name and for his sake to the free gift, which was costly to him, of eternal life. Now that brings me, and I hasten to move to it because it's the core matter, and it has to do with how can God do that? By what right can God declare you and me, or any other sinner who is found in Christ, to be righteous? Well, it's the gospel. He's undertaken in the person of his own Son to assume your and my flesh and blood and to do for us and in our name, sharing fully in our circumstance, the Word become flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice that expression in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. He was born under the law. The same law to which we were subject, both in terms of its demand and in terms of its liability, consequence, if it should be broken. And ask yourself this question. Did he break the law? Did he fail in any particular with respect to what the law obliges or requires? He was a good Sabbath keeper. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He was, as Paul says in Philippians, obedient under the law, even unto death, the death of the cross. Who would bring any charge, he asks, against him? Can you find anything of which I could be accused? He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He lived a perfect life of seamless obedience, loved his own from his first day in the ministry, in a manner of speaking, subsequent to his baptism, until the day and the hour that was appointed for him of his death. Paul tells us more than that in the beginning, or the middle rather, of chapter 3 of Romans, that God, who in times past had been forbearing and had not made those who offended under the standard of his holy law to suffer the consequence in the fullness of time, gave his own son to be the propitiation, the sin bearer, the one who was put out of God's presence, in a manner of speaking, cast away into outer darkness, made to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, become man, fulfilled all righteousness, I used the language a moment ago, in our name and in our stead. He took our place so that all of his acting, Luther has a beautiful statement about that, his living, his dying, his suffering, his rising, everything about him and the story of his perfect obedience under the law is become our story if we are found in him. The Catechism puts it this way. How are you righteous before God? Even though my conscience accuses me, you may think this is put too strongly, of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of having never kept any of them. You might want to protest that statement. Take it up with the Lord. And of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of mine, without any action on my part, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The theologians, and I sometimes ask this question of my students, should we introduce a distinction like that between Christ's active and his passive disobedience into a sermon? Well, here I've done it. It's a very simple distinction. It's all it is, not a separation. It's a seamless obedience of one piece. But it is an obedience involving both doing what the law requires and also suffering what the law obliges in the way of sanction for having offended. And he did all of that. And he did it all of his holy merits, all of his work of obedience, all of his suffering, the liability that sin requires, he endured it for us. So that God granting this to us, it's as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. Love that. Did you hear that? As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. You see, I always scold the preachers who teach their catechumens, and I've done it myself, so. As a shorthand definition of justification, just as if I'd never sinned. I said, no, that's only half of it. That's only half of it, and not the better part of it. You know that yourself if you know the story of J. Gresham Machen. Upon his death, his dying, he sent a post to John Murray, thank God for the act of obedience of Christ, so that when I enter into God's presence found in Christ, all of that which he has done is granted and reputed to be mine. As well as his endurance, putting to death the death of death in the death of Christ. A perfect, complete, sufficient satisfaction, holiness, and righteousness. And it's all mine. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? That means, if I may go back to evangelism explosion, you find yourself in God's presence. And the question is put to you, upon what basis and with what confidence do you come into my presence and anticipate it, that I shall receive you gladly? Now you're in a court where you're waiting to hear what God has to say. And here's the good news, brothers and sisters. He's already spoken. He was put to death for our sins. He was raised and lives forever for our justification. You know, people stumble. There's another big word, imputation. I always tell my students, everybody knows the word reputation. People make a big deal, as I said earlier, about their reputation. That's what people are saying about me, how I'm regarded and looked upon and spoken about by others. I'm interested to know what they have to say. Well, God reputes. Did you know that by the gospel word, God speaks on the basis of Christ's perfect and sufficient work in his court is well done. When you present yourself before God, not in your own strength or by virtue of your own name or any work that you may have done, however good it may be, however pleasing it might be, with any other righteousness than that sufficient, perfect, complete righteousness that is yours in Christ, you have no sure footing for confidence in God's presence. But in Christ, you can be sure that God doesn't simply say, not guilty, but he says, well done. Just as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And there's a Presbyterian theologian, Shedd, who makes a good point regarding this work of our Lord Jesus Christ, redressing the sin of Adam and our sin in Adam. He said, if you as a father, for example, were to say to your son or your daughter, if you do, fill in the blanks, perform, accomplish what is required of you, you will receive by my promise what is commensurate with your appropriate, proper, fitting reward. And let's say the son in question or the daughter in question says, no, I'm not going to do it. It would not be enough for you to be remitted or the son or daughter to be forgiven. Their failure to do as they were instructed as their duty and thereupon receive their reward. You still haven't done your duty. Well, the point, says Shedd, is the act of obedience of Christ means your duty also has been performed. And the free gift of God granted to you in Christ's name by sheer grace through no merit of your own is that it has all become yours. He's not one who says, what is mine and not thine. What is mine is, if you're in me, found in me, as well yours. That leads us to the last thing. How is that enjoyed? Well, it's only enjoyed when you, in the humility of faith, come before God, recognizing that you have nothing. You can do nothing, nor need you do anything, but what Christ has done for you. I love that third answer in the confession. Why do you say that through faith, apart from works, faith alone, you are righteous? Not because this faith of mine is very impressive. It's not. Sometimes it's pretty weak. But my Savior is strong. Not the worthiness of my faith, but because I can receive, key word, your catechism, confession, the Westminster, says, rest upon. I can receive this righteousness as a free gift. Make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. John Murray makes an interesting point when he says, what do you have? Your faith, your love, your sanctification, your whatever. You fill in the blanks among all the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, that you have not received by grace alone. So what makes faith the appropriate instrument to receive Christ for righteousness. Because as Murray, as Paul says it, he's only echoing Paul, chapter 4, 16, it is by faith that it might be according to grace. Faith is the language of the Christian. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross, O Christ, I cling. Now my question for you, brothers and sisters, this evening is, do you know the joy and the blessedness of that truth? Or are you worried that your faith is not strong enough or your life is not respectable enough? That's another topic. Faith is always active in works. The faith that alone justifies is never an alone faith. That's another matter. I can, if I may be personal, I was thinking this, it came to me as I was coming tonight. My father, when he was in his late 80s, we had a very sobering conversation when he said to me, Cornell, I'm not sure. And now it was my duty to say to my father, and if you're a son, you know your father's perfections and his excellencies, but you also know his sins. We're all sinners. My duty to preach the gospel to him. I said, Dad, we have a Savior who can save to the uttermost all those who come to God through faith in him. And the devil, when he insinuates the question into your mind, and makes accusation, is turning you away from and seeking to rest your grip upon the one and only Savior, the one and only one in whom you can have confidence or ever will be confident. Otherwise you'll tremble, even as Adam and Eve trembled upon their sin in God's presence. The other question that I would ask you, brothers and sisters, is not only do you know the joy of this, pray God that he would give it to you, but does it show in the way you deal with others? God has some rather strange children. You're one of them. And those who profess to believe in the doctrine, it's not a doctrine only, it's that, but more, the truth of justification by grace alone through faith alone, they could never fall prey to becoming unduly smug or self-righteous in the presence of even the most notorious of sinners. Nor could they possibly conclude, that's a sinner. Too far gone, beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. I think it was Paul who said, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first, the foremost. Paul could say, that's a saying worthy of acceptance. Have you accepted it? Pray God you have, and that will certainly produce in you graciousness, patience, and heartfelt compassion for those who do not know the Savior you know, at least yet, by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the unspeakable gift that is ours in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness before your throne of grace, upon whose saving work we can be confident that we are found in him righteous and properly heirs of eternal life. Grant to us that faith and the accompanying joy and wonder and graciousness toward others also who are in need of the same grace that you've granted to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.